Our goal is to worship God. Our goal is to bring glory to God. As I said, we want to grow in faith and obedience to God. We want to see those whom we know and love converted, born again. We want to see our children profess faith. We want to see those in our families who are not converted, converted. We want to see our friends converted. Do we? Do we? When was the last time that you actually shared the gospel personally with someone? When was the last time you personally prayed for the salvation of someone out with your own family? It's a sobering question when you think about it. We need to develop a desire, a longing to see the converted, the unconverted converted. It's one of the challenges of being in a congregation where there's enough people to get by. There's enough people that you see on a Sunday that it's, to, in a sense, it's comfortable. And there's a great blessing in being part of a congregation where there are a number of people who love the Lord genuinely to interact with. But I want to encourage you right at the very commencement of my ministry to get you thinking about the fact that we as a congregation are here for people who move to this city and are seeking Christian fellowship. We certainly are an open door to people who are finding themselves in that situation. But we are not just a gathering church. We're not just here saying, come, hear the word of God, join in the worship of God with like-minded people. We have to be a community who are consciously, deliberately, and intentionally praying for and seeking to invite people who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ to come and hear him. Some, many, many of you have people in your family. And you do pray for that, them regularly. And the last thing I want to do is discourage you. I want to encourage you in that. One of the difficulties we have, though, in seeking to share the gospel with other people is that we often feel inadequate. I don't know enough about the Bible to actually talk to someone about Jesus. What if they ask me an awkward question? How am I going to extricate myself from that? If they ask me a difficult question, am I going to not be able to represent Jesus well? So it would be best if I just didn't say anything. And my personality doesn't lend itself to talking to other people anyway. So I'm much safer just doing things in the background and, you know, serving Christ in whatever way I want to serve him. And let the more gregarious in the congregation do that. Do you know the only problem with that? Is that we all think that. We all think that there's more gregarious people in the church than us. There always is someone who's more gregarious and outgoing than us. So let's leave it to them. They know more. They understand the Bible better. I want to bring to you this evening a word of encouragement from the Gospel of John by looking at two men and how one of these men introduced one of his friends to Jesus. We read in John's Gospel, chapter 1, that Jesus, verse 43, having identified Andrew and Simon Peter, his brother, as disciples, then focuses on another man called Philip. He literally finds Philip in Galilee, probably in Bethsaida, because that's where Philip was from, the same town as Andrew and Peter were from. Philip's an interesting individual, because there's not a lot about Philip in the Gospel. He's not like Andrew, who's mentioned a lot, and he's certainly not like Simon Peter, who was one of those gregarious, energetic people, outward going people. A man who tended to speak without thinking at times. Philip is not one of those people. There are four occasions in which there's a reference to Philip in the New Testament. We have it here in John chapter 1. And then if you turn over your Bibles to John chapter 6, you'll find the second reference to Philip. It's whenever there were large crowds following Jesus. It was the occasion that they considered last week in our study of Jesus as the bread of life. And we know that whenever they had gone up the mountain at the festival, in chapter 6, verse 5, Jesus, we read, looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him. And he says to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" Now, we don't know why he asked Philip. Was because they were in Galilee and Bethsaida was nearby, and he thought, well, Philip knows the area, he will be able to go and buy food. Of course, Jesus knew that Philip wouldn't be able to buy the food. We know later that there were at least 5,000 men who partook of this meal. That's not including the woman and the children. So here you're looking at a vast number of people, and Jesus, we are told, says to Philip, "Where shall we go and buy bread for these people to eat?" Why did Jesus do it? Well, the next verse tells us. It says, he asked this only to test. That is, Jesus asked this to test Philip, for he had already in mind what he was going to do. So Jesus knew that Philip would not be able to get sufficient food to feed 5,000 plus people, but he asked Philip anyway, because he was wanting to test Philip. Why was he wanting to test Philip? What was the reason for testing Philip? What was the reason for asking Philip to do something that he knew Philip couldn't do? Well, I don't know the answer to that question. Sufficient to say that God often tests us. And sometimes he tests us in areas where he knows that we are not capable of doing what he wants us to do, to see what we will do by way of response. What Philip does is really interesting. He tries to quantify what it's going to cost to feed these people. He said it would take more than a year's wages to buy enough food for each one to have bread. Philip knows that this is an impossible task. He's not stupid. He's not naive. But he tries to work it out in financial terms in such a way that Jesus will be able to look at him and say, well, at least you've made an attempt at that. The next time we find Philip is at the Passover, and we read of that in John chapter 12. It's in verses 20 and 22. Jesus had entered into Jerusalem in triumph. There had been a great deal of enthusiasm among the people who were following him. And knowing who Jesus is, we read that there were Greeks who came to ask if they could meet Jesus. The people thought that this was going to be a new era, you see. The Jews thought that Jesus was going to get rid of the hated Romans, that he was going to be establishing a new era for the Jews in Palestine. And Jerusalem was in great uproar at what was going to happen. And these Greeks come along to speak to Jesus, but they know they can't get access to him. So they come to Philip instead. And they say to Philip, can you get us an opportunity to speak to him? They want to go to the temple, but they know that they're not going to allow it into the Jewish part of the temple. They're going to have access to Jesus in some other way. And so we read that there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the temple festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with the request, sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. What does Philip do? Does Philip immediately say, I'm sorry, you can't do that, you're Greeks, and Jesus wouldn't really want to be found speaking to Greeks at this time. We appreciate that you're God-fearing men and women. But you understand this is a Passover, this is a Jewish festival, and it wouldn't just be appropriate for Jesus to be seen speaking with you. No, he doesn't do that. Does he go to Jesus himself and say to Jesus, Jesus, there are some Greeks, God-fearers, who have come and they're speaking, want to speak with you. Will you speak with them? No, he doesn't do that. Now, this is near the end of Jesus' ministry. Not the beginning. And this man has spent time with Jesus. He has ate with Jesus. He has seen the miracles of Jesus. He's heard Jesus teach. He knows who Jesus is. It's not that he doesn't have a relationship with Jesus. He does. And yet, what do we read? What does he do? We read, Philip went to Andrew, and Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. He went to Andrew for courage. He went to Andrew and said, these Greeks have come to me and they want to see Jesus. I'm not really sure what to do. And Andrew said, well, let's go and tell Jesus and see what he wants to do. Faced with a dilemma, perplexed, he withdraws. And the last time we read about Philip is in John's Gospel, chapter 14, a couple of pages over. It's the night in which Jesus was betrayed. And Jesus has washed the disciples' feet. Judas has left the upper room. And Jesus has told them that he is going to leave them. And Simon Peter has jumped in and said, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus has said, where I'm going, you can't follow, but you will follow later. And Peter made the statement, well, where you're going, I'm going to go. And Jesus said, no, you're not. Before the cock crows, you will disown me three times. And then Jesus looks at them all, and he looks at their faces, and he sees this sense of trauma. Trauma. He says, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And he goes on to tell them that he has prepared a place for them. And Thomas interjects and says, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? And Jesus says, I am the way, and we'll be looking at that in a matter of weeks. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so here they are in this highly emotive, highly distressed situation. Peter has made his comment. Thomas has made his comment. And now Philip speaks up. And what does Philip say? Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough for us. It's one of those statements that someone makes when they're in a highly emotional situation. They think they have to say something, and they don't really think about what they say before it comes out of their mouth. Jesus responds to him, "Philip, Philip, don't you know me? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." So here is this man who's been found by Jesus. Here is this man who, when tested by Jesus, tries to quantify it in monetary terms. Something that's impossible. Rather than simply just saying, "Jesus, that's impossible. You're asking me to do something I cannot do. How on earth can I find enough food to fill all these people?" He doesn't have the strength of character to say that. So what he tries to do is to come up with a financial equation, a financial figure to tell Jesus what Jesus already knows and which everybody knows. When the Greeks come at the Passover and say, "Can we speak to Jesus?" he's incapable of addressing them himself and telling them what he should do. He has to go along to Andrew and ask for Andrew's advice. And here in the upper room in the last evening, he receives this gentle rebuke from the Lord, "Philip, Philip. Philip, Philip, have you not been with me and not know that if you see me, you've seen the Father?" So if there was ever a nervous, quiet, humble disciple of Christ, surely this man is he. You can't say of this man that he's putting himself forward. You can't say of this man that he is gregarious. You can't say of this man that he will just step in regardless of what anybody says or anybody thinks. He's always second thinking. He's always second guessing. He's always seeking to address the situation in a way that will ameliorate and keep everybody, as it were, happy without causing any consternation. He's doing his best. He's doing his best not to get it wrong, and yet he does get it wrong. But he's humble. And now, turning back to John chapter 1, what do we find him doing? Jesus says, "Follow me." What does Philip do? Verse 45. Philip goes to Nathanael. Nathanael was obviously his friend. Nathanael was obviously someone whom he had spent time with during his life. Nathanael is obviously someone who he had shared the Old Testament prophet writings with. Moses, the law, the Messiah. You see, for many young men, it would have been the thing to do, if you were a Jew, was to discuss the future of the nation of Israel and the potential of the coming of the Messiah, because of the economic and the political ramifications of that. If the Messiah comes, he will liberate us from the Romans. If the Messiah comes, he will establish a new state. If the Messiah comes, Israel will once again have the heyday that it had under Solomon. When Messiah comes, the world will change. And so young men growing up would have been talking about the coming Messiah with expectation and anticipation. And so whenever Philip is found by Jesus, and Philip understands that Jesus is the Messiah, Philip goes to Nathanael to tell Nathanael that he has found the Messiah. And he says, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And going, you would picture that that Philip would go to Nathanael and there would be great excitement and great anticipation. We've read about him. We've talked about him. We've talked about what will happen when he comes. Nathanael, I have met him. He found me. And you know what, Nathanael? He came to me and he said, follow me. How does Nathanael respond? Does he get excited? Does he say that's wonderful? Does he say that's astonishing that he asked you to follow him? I wonder if he'll ask me to follow him as well. Imagine he has come. He's going to deliver us from the Roman oppressors. He's going to establish his kingdom. And he has asked you, Philip, to be one with him, to walk with him and to be one of his lieutenants as well. Let's go and meet him. What does Nathanael say to him? Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? You see, in his mind he was thinking about Messiah, and he was thinking about Messiah in terms of being good and glorious. And so when he says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? He's saying to Philip, are you daft? Are you stupid? Some guy comes up to you, Joseph, the son of Joseph, from Nazareth. Philip, I thought you and I read and discussed the Old Testament. Was the Messiah not to be from Bethlehem? And this individual asked you to follow him. And you're jumping up and down now with this excitement that you think that he's the Messiah? Philip, can you not piece it together? How often in our lives have we sought to share the gospel with someone and we wanted to say to them, especially whenever Christ has worked in our lives, let me tell you about God and what he has done in my life. And we know the reaction. That's your business. You keep that to yourself and let me get on with my life. I don't need your religion. It's good for you that you're getting excited. I'm happy for you. I'm pleased for you. That's good if that is the reaction. Sometimes the reaction can be, don't you ever, ever talk to me about God again. I don't want to hear about your God. They may take 30 more seconds to express that to you, but that's what they mean. And you will know with the intonation of their voice, you will know with the preciseness of the glare of their eye that they mean that. How does Philip, the guy who doesn't understand that impossible means impossible, the guy who is fearful to tell these God-fearing Greeks to come to Jesus, the guy who in a highly emotive situation sort of just blurts out what comes into his head, how does he deal with this? What does he do? Does he withdraw and say, I'm sorry, I really shouldn't have brought it up, Nathanael. Maybe I was just getting a wee bit overexcited. He showed a wee bit of interest in me. He asked me to follow him. I get carried away. Come and see. Come and see. I want you to begin praying. Not that God will give you strength to invite people to this church. I don't want you to say to them, we have a new minister, come and hear him. I want you to say to them, come and see and hear Christ. Come and hear the words of Christ. We can be as nice to people as we want. We can be friendly, we can be affable, and certainly we will. But our selling point is not our friendliness. Our selling point is not our doctrine. Our selling point is not our worship practice. Our selling point is Jesus Christ and His voice through His Word. And when Nathanael comes to Jesus, Jesus speaks with him. And Jesus says of him, very accurately, here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit or guile. The word there refers to the bait that fishermen throw out to lure the fish. It's false. It's not real. The purpose of it is to catch the fish. It's the same word is used in the Old Testament of Jacob's covering his arms with the hair of the young lamb in order to misrepresent himself to his father and pretend that he is other than who he is. There was no deceit in this man, Nathanael. And Jesus then, in response to this question, how do you know me? States something which we must bear in mind when we would ask people to come and hear Christ. He says, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. I saw you. You see, it's not merely about us praying for an individual to come. It's not us simply asking the individual to come. We must ask Christ to direct our praying and to direct our asking to those whom He has seen. And you can assume rightly that if God has put you in a circle of friends, He would have you to speak to those people. It's a great thing to go off and be a missionary, to use that terminology, in another country. I'm not decrying that. But there's a great sense in which the Church of Jesus Christ over the recent decades have been happy to send people away when people in the pew have not been prepared to speak to those sitting beside them at their workplace or sitting beside them in some other context who they regularly meet of Jesus Christ. That's for others to do. No, it's not. It's not. If Christ has called us to follow Him, He means that we should follow Him. And following Him is to do what He did. And He sought out those who He would call to love Him. And when Jesus says to Nathanael, you believe me because I told you that I saw you, you will see greater things than these. Verily, verily, I tell you, you will see heaven open. Imagine the privilege we have of saying to men and women, come and hear Christ. And see heaven open. Only 3 times in the New Testament was heaven opened. 3 times. At the baptism of Jesus, Stephen's speech, and Peter's vision. And yet here is Jesus saying to this man, you come and you believe. And you will see heaven open. And you will see the angels ascending. Do you ever think about that as you read it? The angels ascending. Would you not have thought it should have been angels descending? If they're ascending, where are they? They're on the earth already. They're on the earth already as servants of the Lord doing His work. They're here and they go back to heaven and they come back again. We tend to think of the angels being in heaven and sometimes they're sent down for a special mysterious vent. The angels are here continually working among us and working among the nations of the world fulfilling the purposes of God. And when Nathanael says, Rabbi, in respectful way, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. He's not diminishing him, saying he is the King of Israel. He's saying you're the King of Israel, a title that denoted you're the King of all nations of the world. For this term, King of Israel, referred not just to the King of the geographical land of Israel, but it was the King of Israel over all the world. We long to see men and women come and taste and see that God is good. We long to see people come and see heaven open. We long to see people experience the blessing of God in their lives through the work of the angels that God sends. And who does God use? Men of outstanding ability and giftedness. Men who know the Word of God from back to front. Men who can read the Old Testament in the Hebrew. Men who can read the New Testament in the Greek. Men who can answer any theological question put to them. No, He uses a man like Philip. Tell us where we can buy enough food for 5,000. Well, it's going to take you half of your salary. Can you tell us where we want to go and speak to Jesus? We're Greek God fears. Oh, I'm not sure. I really don't know what to do about that. I need to go and speak to Andrew. Andrew, we've got these people. And they want to speak to Jesus. What do we do? Jesus, show us the Father and everything's going to be all right. He uses the weak. He uses the stuttering. He uses the stammering. He uses those of us who know very little. He uses men and women like you and I. You and I. To speak to men and women like you and I, who are dead in their trespasses and sins, to say, come and see. Come and hear. Not asking you to buy into everything that there is in our church. But come and see Jesus. Come and hear Jesus. That's all we have to do. And if they laugh at us, so what? So what? So what? Is our pride going to be affected? Would it not be a great thing if in 2019 someone whom you love and care for, and you're to say, come and see Jesus. And they were to come and behold His glory and believe. But are you willing to begin to pray for that? Are you willing to actually begin to process the doing of that? Or are you going to leave it to the gregarious people? The ones that really get it and know it. Well, if you do, we're failed. We're finished. Because none of us are gregarious enough and none of us know enough to make that work. All we have is come and hear Jesus. Amen.